So let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking to us in your word. Thank you that you have not only told us what you want to know, but you've responded to questions, and that you have caused your answers to hard and desperate questions to be recorded for us to encourage our hearts today. So Lord, I pray that that's exactly what would happen, that your answer to Habakkuk many, many years ago would strengthen us to trust you while we wait for answers. And Lord, because Mother's Day can be a hard day for some, we pray especially that those who think, how long, O Lord, along with Habakkuk, when they hear Mother's Day, would be especially encouraged and comforted. Lord, let our hearts rejoice, let our faith be strengthened as we consider your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. But years ago, when Beth and I were pretty much newlyweds, we went out to dinner and we had an experience that I've not been able to forget. And I asked Beth last night, she hasn't forgotten it either. Around the time that we arrived at the restaurant, a man arrived and was seated at a table near where we were seated. And so I could see him just right over here, over Beth's shoulder. It was clear that he was waiting for someone to join him for dinner. He was watching the door. Every time it opened, he would kind of crane his neck to see if it was the person he was waiting for. But at first, at least, it wasn't. So we placed our order. The man continued to wait and watch. Our salads came. We ate them. He continued his eager waiting. I was feeling bad for him, a little bit distracted from our date by my sympathy. Our entrees arrived. He continued to wait. Every time the door opened, he would perk up to look and see, and then he would shrink down in disappointment to wait longer. I felt so bad for this man that I considered inviting him to join us for dinner. Perhaps I should have. I don't know. That's a different sermon. But we finished our meal, paid our bill, and we left while this man continued to wait. His eagerly anticipated, hoped for, waited for dinner guest did not show up. It was a hard scene to watch, and I can still see it in my mind more than 25 years later. One of the saddest things to watch, and one of the most disappointing things we can be, is a person who waits and hopes for something that doesn't arrive. And this is what happens any time that we wait for the wrong thing, or, as we'll see this morning, any time we expect the right thing at the wrong time. Last Sunday, Tom introduced us to Habakkuk, a prophet who lived about 600 years before Jesus was born. And he lived in Judah, which was the southern kingdom when Israel divided into two kingdoms about 300 years previous to that time. Habakkuk and other faithful Israelites were waiting for the right things, but we'll see, waiting for them at the wrong time. These weren't perfect people who were waiting for them, but they were trusting God to keep his promises to his people while they strived to obey him, to keep the covenant that God had made with them. They were suffering because of the sins of others, especially the sins of their rulers, and not because God's justice required them to suffer. And like Habakkuk, most Christians, if not all Christians, suffer in one way or another. Some suffer terribly. I've only been on staff here for less than 6 months, and so I've only seen the tip of the iceberg of the suffering that you all are experiencing. But I already know that there's a lot. Deep disappointment, sickness, pain, emotional trauma, broken relationships, struggles to overcome sin, grief over things that you've personally experienced, or over the things that you see other people experience. If you're suffering as a Christian, as a committed follower of Jesus, your suffering is also not because God's justice requires it. Jesus absorbed the wrath that we deserve for our sin when he died on the cross. So we don't suffer because God's justice requires it. So like Habakkuk and others like him in his day, we suffer because God's plan to bring about perfect justice does not bring about immediate relief. And that's why we can identify with questions like the ones that Habakkuk asked in the passage we looked at last week. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk's questions betrayed his belief that God was not listening to his cries for help and that God wasn't doing anything about their suffering. He was watching idly. We can feel like that in our suffering too. Lord, how long do I have to cry out to you before you listen to me? How long before you actually do something? And God's response to Habakkuk, which Tom preached on last week, answered those two questions. God answered, which shows us that he was listening. And when he answered, he said that even though it looked like he was doing nothing, he was actually doing something astounding. In verse 5, now that astounding thing that God was doing was to raise up the Chaldeans or Babylonians in order to discipline the kingdom of Judah, especially its leaders who were responsible for the lack of justice in Judah that Habakkuk was suffering from. And today we'll see how Habakkuk responds to God's answer and to God's plan in that day. And we'll learn that when God's good plans take longer than we'd like, those with faith wait for the end of the story. Now, although God's response to Habakkuk in chapter 1 showed that God is listening and that he is active, he's not idle, we can understand why Habakkuk might not be too excited about God's plan. After all, Habakkuk lives among the people who would be disciplined by God in an astounding way through the Chaldeans. Habakkuk didn't just want God to listen and do something. He wanted God to bring justice and relief from suffering and to do it soon. Habakkuk understood what God said he would do would not bring that immediate relief from suffering and immediately restore justice. So Habakkuk has more questions for God, and these questions reveal Habakkuk's strong opinion that God's plan was not a good plan. As we see how Habakkuk questioned God, we learn that God answers reasonable questions from those who struggle to wait. So the spoiler alert is that as Habakkuk asks these questions, God's going to answer a few verses later. Dennis read it well for us. We might think that the fact that God answered Habakkuk is no guarantee that he will answer us. But notice something. The Holy Spirit inspired Habakkuk not only to record God's answer to his questions, but the questions themselves. And this only seems to make sense if God wanted to encourage future generations by making sure they know that they aren't the first faithful members of God's people to cry out over and over again and think that God isn't listening or doing anything. By recording these questions, God lets his people know that he knows their suffering is real and it's painful and it can feel very, very long. Questions, at least certain kinds of questions, are okay to ask when we're struggling to wait for an end to our suffering. What kind of questions are okay to ask? Well, let's follow Habakkuk's logic here in verses 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So first, Habakkuk affirms certain truths about God. God is everlasting. He always has been and he always will be. He is the Lord. And when you see Lord in all capitals in most modern English Bibles, that means the Hebrew word behind that is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And it was a reminder that God was their God, not just any other God, their God. And it was a reminder of the ways that he had faithfully delivered them, rescued them, provided for them, fought for them in the past. God is holy. He's without moral impurity. He doesn't say what is not true. He doesn't take what is not his. He's never unjust. God's eyes are pure so that they can't look on evil. And this seems to be where Habakkuk focuses his questions. God is eternal and holy and sovereign and pure, but the experiences of the righteous or the faithful can be hard to reconcile with God's nature and character. Habakkuk's question in verse 13 makes this point. God, I know that your eyes are too pure to look at evil, but this plan to use the Chaldeans to discipline Judah makes it sound like you're going to watch and do nothing while they do evil. Why? If you're the kind of God that you say you are, and I do think you are, then I don't understand why this is your plan. It sounds like you're going to let them swallow us up. Some of us are going to die, maybe all of us. Where's your justice then? Help me understand. Now, to Habakkuk's credit, even though he's pretty convinced that God's plan is a bad plan, he asks questions. Now, they might be loaded questions, but they're still questions. He hasn't reached a verdict that God is a liar or a promise breaker. He hasn't turned away from God to complain to other people that God can't be trusted. He comes to God with questions. And this is a pattern that we can follow, and I think that we're invited to follow in our own suffering. It's not a magic formula, but a pattern. We don't need to ignore, suppress our feelings about suffering. We can cry out to God, affirming what the Bible says about him, that he is good and wise and loving and powerful and gracious, just and holy, while we ask him why our experiences of cancer, of divorce, of pain, unresolved conflict, depression, childlessness, addiction, abuse, why these experiences are so difficult to reconcile with what is true about him. We don't need to stay in this place of questioning, but we can start here. When Habakkuk asked these questions, God responded. And the recording of his questions seems to invite our questions. And it seems to have promised some kind of a response. And as much as we might like the personal, audible, or visual answer that Habakkuk got, we don't need it the way Habakkuk did. Because we have the records of questions and God's answers in this book. We all have access to it. If you don't have one, there's one under the seat in front of you. You can take it home with you. You'll have one. And it has the questions and the answers. He's given the answers that we need, and we just need to hear them. In the next few verses, Habakkuk will continue to make his case that God's proposed plan is a bad idea. And he shifts his focus from the apparent inconsistency between God's character and his experiences to the apparent consequences, really foolish consequences in Habakkuk's mind, of that plan. As we look at his argument, we see that God's plans sometimes look foolish to those who can't see the end of the story. Now, if you bought a piece of furniture and expected to assemble it yourself, you might be pleasantly surprised if it arrived almost completely assembled. Maybe just a few screws left to attach a couple of pieces, and you're done. So what if you look at this mostly assembled piece of furniture that was delivered? You open the instructions because you want to get it right, and you read, step one, remove all screws, bolts, wooden pegs, washers, and nuts to completely disassemble the partially assembled product. Would you just go ahead and do that? If you're like me, you would question the wisdom of the instructions before submitting to them. Is it necessary? Is it a good idea to work in the opposite direction of the finished product? Wouldn't that jeopardize the ability to accomplish the goal? And these are the kinds of questions that Habakkuk had about God's plans to use the Chaldeans to discipline Judah. What does Habakkuk think will result from God's plan? We saw in verse 13 that he thinks that God's plan will result in the destruction of his people, at least some of them. The wicked will swallow up those more righteous. Not perfect, but not as evil as the Chaldeans. Some of God's people will be destroyed in this plan. They'll die. Now listen to what else Habakkuk says about God's plan. Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And remember, mankind was uniquely made in God's image to reflect his glory. But Habakkuk says that according to God's plan, man will become like fish and crawling things, probably insects. No ruler, no order, no glorious reflection of God's image, just vulnerable swarms with no special dignity. Wouldn't it be foolish to let that happen? Habakkuk continues in verses 15 and 16. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. In Habakkuk's mind, not only will God's people become like fish, but the Chaldeans will become like a very skilled fisherman. He catches all the fish very easily, and three things happen as a result. First, the wicked Chaldeans, and not God's people who are more righteous, will rejoice and be glad. The wicked will rejoice and be glad. Second, the wicked and not the righteous will be prosperous. They will live in luxury and enjoy rich food. And third, these wicked, glad, prosperous Chaldeans will worship their figurative nets, the instruments they use to capture people and to take their wealth. And that means they won't be worshiping the one true God of the universe. Habakkuk is saying, God, do you want the wicked to prosper and be glad instead of the righteous? Do you want to let the worship that you deserve be given to someone or something else? Because that's what will happen if you use the Chaldeans to discipline Judah. Wouldn't it be foolish to let that happen? Habakkuk points out one more foolish consequence in his mind of God's plan in verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? If the way that God brings about justice is to use more wicked nations to discipline less wicked nations, won't this just go on forever so that real justice and real relief never come? Wouldn't it be foolish to let that happen? In Habakkuk's mind, God's plan would work in the opposite direction of the things that God said he's trying to do, that he wants to do, that he's promised to do, and that seems foolish. As we learned a few months ago in Ephesians chapter 3, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, Habakkuk wasn't altogether wrong about the short-term consequences of God's plan, but he still didn't understand how the story would end. And that's why, to him, God's plan seemed foolish and unacceptable. In chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Habakkuk is so sure that he's right, he's already preparing his next round of arguments. Listen to this. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. But God is about to show him how the story will actually end, so that the next time that Habakkuk speaks, it's in chapter 3, we don't hear another round of arguments. Instead, we hear a joyful expression of faith, because God's going to show him how the story ends. We sometimes feel like God's plan is foolish, like it's running in an entirely different direction from what he promised to do. And we too might be convinced that we are right, that God's plan has unacceptable consequences. But when we think this, when we bring our raw, even loaded questions to God, we're ready to receive a better understanding of how this story will end. Today, we just get a small piece of what God says in response to Habakkuk's second round of questions. But we'll see that God promises life in the end to those who wait with faith. So remember, God's response to Habakkuk's first round of questions last week was about what God would do in Habakkuk's own time, that he does hear and that he is doing something. His second response is about what he will do in the future to bring about the justice and relief from suffering that Habakkuk longs for and that God promises. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we see that God wanted Habakkuk to write or inscribe on tablets, like the Ten Commandment tablets, the vision that he would receive. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. Why did God want Habakkuk to write this vision down? It says, so he may run who reads it. Now, if you wonder, what in the world does that mean? You are in good company with a lot of top Old Testament scholars. It at least means that other people were supposed to know what was in the vision that God was giving to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is not the only suffering member of God's people who has questions for God. God's first response last week in chapter 1, it's hard to tell in English because you is the same whether it's singular or plural, but in Hebrew we can see it. God was speaking to a group of people using second person plural pronouns. He's addressing a group. And here, even though Habakkuk alone will see the vision, God makes sure that it can be shared with others. God could have given the same vision directly to everyone, but he didn't. Everyone else would have to hear it from someone else. So the normal way that people learn about or reminded about the end of God's story so they can wait in faith is by hearing it from other people. In the middle of your perhaps very painful and difficult story, are you willing to let your brothers and sisters in Christ remind you how the story ends? Do you let at least some of them into your life enough to know when you need to be reminded how the story ends? And are you willing to remind a suffering brother or sister how God's story and their story will end? Of course, we have to be careful. We can't speak to someone who's grieving a tragedy that happened last week the same way that we would speak to someone who's been grieving in the same way for years. But are we willing to be close enough to people who are suffering so that we can point them wisely, gently, but confidently to the end of the story? We are God's normal means of telling others about the end of the story in order to strengthen each other's faith while we wait. God next tells Habakkuk what the vision is about in verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Unlike Habakkuk, or God's first response to Habakkuk, this vision is not about what God is doing in Habakkuk's own time. It's about the appointed time and the end. And those terms refer to the end of this age, when God will carry out his final judgment, establish perfect justice, make all things right in an eternal, perfect, worldwide kingdom. So God's answer to how long, O Lord, will we cry out and you will not hear us is, I hear you now and I'm doing something. But his answer to how long until injustice and sin and violence and suffering are eliminated is, that will be a while yet, but it will happen at exactly the right time. Look back at verse 3, the second half of it. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The emphasis here is on the certainty that this vision would become reality at the appointed time. It will surely come. It will not delay. In other words, even if it seems like a long time, it won't be late, even by a second. And so what are we commanded to do? during this long time until it arrives. Wait for it, God says. Wait for it. It will be worth the wait. God's plan to deal perfectly with the injustice and suffering that Habakkuk faced and that we face is a long-term plan. And so in verses 4 and 5, God presents two contrasting responses to the fact that this is a long-term plan. Behold, verse 4, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The right response, faith, is sandwiched between different aspects of a wrong response. And the wrong response is a proud response. His soul is puffed up, and therefore it's not right. It is morally crooked or deficient. What does a proud response to God's long-term plan for justice look like? Well, the pride of the Chaldeans was described very vividly in verses 10 and 11. Listen to those verses again of chapter 1. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. They think and feel and act like they are invincible and accountable to no one. They do what they want to whomever they want. They worship their own strength, have no fear of being judged. Pride doesn't take God's warnings seriously. It says that God won't do anything to me or for me so I can do what I want. Faith, then, humbly takes seriously God's warnings and his promises of a coming judgment and a future justice. Verse 5 also seems to refer to the pride of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were accumulating wealth through violence to surrounding nations. So they lived in luxury. So pride turns the patience of God into an opportunity for self-indulgence, effectively worshiping and serving oneself. We see that wine is a traitor, or you might have a note in your Bible that says that the Dead Sea Scrolls say that word is wealth. So wine or wealth is a traitor. It betrays people. It promises things it can't deliver. And the Chaldeans interpreted their self-indulgence as a sign of strength and security, but it was actually a ticking time bomb. Faith, therefore, waits with contentment and patience for God to provide. A proud response to God's long-term plan might also demand justice, relief, healing, freedom now. And it might get angry when it doesn't happen soon. This kind of pride believes that we deserve better than what we have, and it refuses to believe that God can or will make our wait worthwhile. Faith then waits humbly, happy to receive God's grace at his appointed time. In this time of waiting, do you live like God won't ever judge the world, including you? Do you use this time to indulge your own desires and to pursue luxury? Do you think and feel like God must not be righteous himself because what he's allowing you to experience? Or, instead of a proud response, are you responding in faith? Now, faith is believing that God, the Father of Jesus, who reveals himself in the Bible, is who he says he is, and that he will keep the promises that he made. Faith is not just belief that there's a spiritual world and that God in some form exists. Faith trusts God and takes him at his word. And from our vantage point in history, we can look back and know that the way that God kept his promises was through Jesus. And so faith is the belief that God, through Jesus, was keeping his promises. When God talks to Habakkuk about faith, he's talking about believing that he will still keep his promises to those who keep his covenant, in spite of sin, their sin, other people's sin, the sins of their leaders, in spite of the power of the Chaldeans who seem like a mortal threat to them, and in spite of the long wait that they were facing before the appointed time, the end of the story. Habakkuk thought that God's short-term plan to discipline Judah was a dead end for those trying to keep God's covenant. But God wants them to keep trusting him, to keep believing that he will keep his promises. And what will happen to those who trust God to keep his promises? It's in the second half of chapter 4. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, when you hear that, you might think that means that a righteous person will conduct his day-to-day life or her day-to-day life in a trusting way. But the Hebrews had a way of saying that. They used the word walk. And so that's not what they mean by live here. We're not talking about living day by day by faith. The key to understanding this is in verse 13. Look back there. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk thought that God's plan was a plan in which the righteous were going to die. But God says here that the righteous will live. They won't die. And they'll live by means of or as a result of their faith. God's long-term plan is a plan that leads to life for those who trust him to keep his promises, even if his short-term or medium-term plan allows injustice, sin, suffering, or even death. Death is not a problem for God because he raised Jesus from the dead, and that guarantees that all of God's people will also be raised from the dead when he returns. During this long wait for the appointed time that Habakkuk's vision is about, no matter what might happen during that long wait, there's always a path that leads to life, and that path is faith. Faith that believes that God can and will keep his promises regardless of our circumstances. The righteous shall live by his faith. And a story that ends in life, the kind of life that God promises and not in death, is worth waiting for. Now, Tom will get to teach you in the next couple of weeks more about Habakkuk's vision, the vision of the end of the story that transformed Habakkuk in his own day from a questioning sufferer into a rejoicing, waiting believer. But for now, we can at least say that for those who trust God to keep his promises, the story always ends in life and not in death. And it doesn't end with just a way to avoid eternal punishment. It ends with eternal life, living, breathing, glorified bodies, free from sin, free from death and pain and sadness, in a perfect new heavens and a new earth under the rule of righteous King Jesus, who ensures perfect justice. That kind of life is worth waiting for. And understanding that life can transform our experience of our present circumstances. While we wait for that life, this life can be hard. There is pain, conflict, disappointment, injustice, death, and often no relief in sight. And as much as I would like to point you to a promise of relief in this life, I can only point you to a promise of a resurrection, like the one Jesus made in John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In other words, what you might view as bad news is that God has not promised us more than a resurrection. But the good news is that God has promised us a resurrection. Every Christian's life is a prelude to a resurrection. And as we understand that and what that resurrection life will be like, the way God was showing Habakkuk, and what the world will be like in the end, we find ourselves better able to wait for it to happen. The better we understand the way God's story ends, the better prepared we'll be to wait with faith, even if we wait in suffering and disappointment. Now, the bigger and better something is, the easier it is to wait for it. If you ask someone to take you to Walmart and they say, sure, I can take you in March of 2026, you'd probably say, forget it. But if you ask them to take you to Hawaii and they say, sure, I can take you in March 2026, you'd put it on your calendar and you might start packing. What we learn in Habakkuk is that there's something bigger and better coming at the end of God's story that, if we could see it clearly, strengthens us to wait and even suffer with faith and even with joy. We're called, we're commanded to wait with faith. So don't demand that God fix your life and the world soon and become angry if he doesn't. Don't proudly deny through your words or your actions that justice and judgment are coming. And don't become jealous of those who seem to be prospering around you and try to accumulate things and pleasures like they have. Wait with faith, patiently, humbly, and with contentment, trusting Jesus as our gracious Redeemer and the one through whom God will keep all of his promises. And while you wait, surround yourself with people of faith who feel the pain of living in a world still cursed by the presence of sin, but who are waiting with faith that God will keep his promises about the end, and who help each other to wait with faith by reminding each other how the story will end, and ironically, that it doesn't end. What Habakkuk saw, a vision of life, of God's final victory, when all that he and God's people wanted and all that God had promised becomes reality, is what made it possible for him to wait with faith. We too must wait. But we don't have to wait only with questions or desperate attempts to squeeze all we can out of life while we wait. We can wait with faith because God has told us enough about the end of the story to assure us that the end will be worth the wait. Let's pray. Lord, there's more suffering represented in this room than we could handle knowing about. But you know it all. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would feel free to cry out to you with our questions, and that we would hear your answers, answers we see in your word, answers confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus, in a way that gives us the assurance we need about how our lives and our stories will end and start again, that we can wait with faith and with joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.